leading up to Christmas. And so I'll be curious to see what the Lord has for us in that series. You know, it's interesting how the Word of God is never exhausting. I first preached 1 Corinthians back in the early 90s. And when I'm going through it this time, it's like the first time I've done it. And I don't know if you've had a scripture like that when you've read a passage over and over again, and then you read it again, and it's like, wow, it's like the first time you saw that. And that's the way it is. And as I've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, I realized that while the truths are there, it's really hard to preach sometimes the truth because you know that you fall short of that. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those where I know that I have a lot of room for improvement in agape love. You may remember just that we covered the different Greek words for love. I hope that font isn't too small for you. Can you all see it back there? Good. Remember, eros is not used at all. It's a word for romantic love or sexual love and does not appear at all in the New Testament. And so eros is one of the words that is a Greek word that is translated love. Phileo is also a Greek word that we translate love, and it is a love with the meaning of having a common interest or with someone else, to befriend them, or with sometimes, we sometimes describe it as brotherly love, used roughly 23 times in Scripture. I say roughly because you count in one concordance and it's this many in other concordances. Yeah, it just depends. And then there's agape. This is a word not found in classical Greek, but is used in the New Testament some 230 times, and indicates a direction of the will. That's, I think, the biggest thing I take from it is love is a choice. Agape love is a choice. It's not based on our feelings. It's not based on the situation. It's simply a choice to surrender and allow God's love to flow through you. This agape love is only from God. It is not from ourselves. It is not from human will, anything else. It is agape love only comes from God. It's the love that God has showed to us by sending his Son. It's the love that we show toward God as we reciprocate what he gave us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so the only way for us to have agape love is to have been born again, to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Without that, we do not have agape love. Those who are lost do not experience, nor can they manifest agape love. And so as we looked at this chapter, we started out by looking at the importance of love, as we saw that love was more important than tongues. If we can speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, then we are like a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. And then we saw that love is also more important than the gifts of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge and having all faith, and so that we could remove mountains, and yet we don't have love, it profits us nothing. We gain nothing, or I am nothing. And then if we give away all of our stuff and we even give ourselves up to be burned and have not love, we are it gains us nothing. There's no gain in becoming a martyr if we're only doing it to gain fame. And so we looked at that. And then last week we looked at the impeccability of love, how love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so this morning, we want to pick it up with that same, outline, alliteration, whatever you want to call it, with the indestructibility of love as we go through verses 8 through 12, and then I think we look in verse 13 at the invincibility of love. Let's just read verses 8 through 13. Let me read them and you follow along. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke it like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Many of us are very familiar with this text. And so I think it's important that we work our way through it as we look at it. And we want to pull it apart. We want to look at it. We want to dissect it. We want to see what Paul is really saying in context to the church at Corinth. You may recall that this church at Corinth had some serious issues going on in the church. They had problems with immorality. They had problems with suing each other. They had problems with those misunderstandings of marriage and divorce. They had problems with those who took their freedom in Christ to the extent where they were just flaunting their freedom in front of people. And so of any church that needed this section on love, it was this church. We also know that they were exercising their spiritual gifts in a wrong way. They were celebrating communion in a way that dishonored God. And so if any church needed this section on love, it was this church. And by the way, if anybody needed this section on love in this chapter, it's us. Right? If we look at this church at Corinth and say, man, they were terrible, but we're pretty good, then we have missed the point, haven't we? And so as we look at this chapter of love and we go, wow, I wish I was patient and kind and did not envy or boast. You know, I wish that I could manifest those and I'm moving in that direction, but I wish I was fully there. And then we come to the end of this and we know that one day we'll be there. One day we will know even as we are known. And so as we look at the indestructibility of love, we understand that Paul starts this section with an emphatic phrase. He says, love never ends. And some of your versions, it says, love does not fail or will not fail or love never fails. And so we're going to look at that in a minute here and unpack that. But we understand that Paul is trying throughout this letter to get the Corinthians to refocus their attention from those things that are temporal to that which is eternal. And so to help them to see the big picture, especially in reference to spiritual gifts. They were looking at these gifts that looked and appeared to be flashy and get attention and stuff like that, and they wanted those things. And they were missing the mark on a lot of those. And so they were preoccupied in being noticed or having the gift that seemed to be more spiritual than the other gifts, or being part of a group of people, a faction that followed a leader that was more respected than the other leaders. And so we know that this was their preoccupation. And they were caught up in the culture of their day. And their culture of their day was increasingly more and more pagan and wicked. And it reminds me so much of our churches, the churches here in America. Our churches today are caught up in our culture, are we not? When you mention a couple who decides when they start courting and stuff that they're not going to kiss until they get married, people go, yeah, that'll never happen. Why? Because of the culture has influenced us. Because we believe it's impossible. There's no way that could happen. So, by the way, I've done two weddings with couples that have done that. Their first kiss was on the wedding day. It's pretty amazing. I don't know. It was not that long ago. It was not that long ago. So we see the indestructibility of love, but the first thing we see in this is that love is eternal. In verses 8a, it says love never ends. It never ends. It's eternal. So what does Paul mean when he says love never ends? Well, one thing that he doesn't mean is he doesn't mean that love is always successful. A lot of times we think, well, if we just do something in love, then it'll be successful. It doesn't always work that way. It didn't work that way with Jesus. Right? Jesus preached, he taught, he healed, and everything he did in love, right? Perfect agape love. How successful was he on, you know? He wasn't successful in the eyes of the world. He was in the eyes of his father because he did exactly what his father told him to do. But he didn't have a very large following. Matter of fact, he had huge crowds, but when he started saying things that were unpopular, they would fall away from him. He ended up really with just 12, and out of them, one of them betrayed him, and then the rest all left. It was just him. So love doesn't always mean success. Any ministry in the name of Jesus that is successful, though, cannot be done without love, as far as success as God would measure it. So let's just take these words apart and find out what it says. When he says love never ends, the word ends there is this word in the Greek, and it means to drop away, specifically be driven out of one's course. It was used of a flower or a leaf that falls to the ground, withers, and decays. Okay, that sounds pretty final, doesn't it? And so then we look at the word never. The word never there is a compound word consisting of not and one. Together they mean not even one, not the least. The word is an adverb, which is a word which qualifies the meaning of a verb by indicating the time, the place, or the manner. In this case, he's referring to time. And so Paul was saying that at no time will divine love ever fall, wither, or decay. At no time will divine love ever fall, wither, or decay. It doesn't die. It's never going to die. Divine love, agape love, does not die. Because agape love is one of the ways that God describes himself. God says that he is love. And if he is love, if he is eternal, then a love is eternal. Agape love is eternal. It's just logical. In 1 John 4:16, he says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So God is eternal, and therefore agape love is eternal. So Paul comes and says, love, my friends, never ends. It never withers or decays. It's not going to do it. It doesn't happen. And so love is eternal because God is eternal. Whereas the spiritual gifts, well, they're temporary. And some of them were very temporary, and others are still temporary. They're good in this life, but will not last in the other life. And so we see here that love is eternal. We see, secondly, that the gifts are temporary. Notice what he says in verse 8b. He says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." And so we look at this, and we see how the gifts are temporary. Paul is going to focus on these three gifts here: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. I think he focuses on these because these are the three that the Corinthian church kind of lifted up and wanted to aspire to. As a matter of fact, he tells them to aspire to prophecy. As he looks at this, he lifts these three. So, it's interesting, though, as we look at this, when he mentions prophecies and he mentions knowledge, he says that they will pass away. But when he talks about tongues, what does he say what tongues will happen to? What will happen to tongues? They're going to cease. He uses a different word to describe tongues than he does prophecy and knowledge. It's a different word in the Greek. And you think, well, Paul, what do you mean by pass away? I'm so glad you asked. The word pass away there is this word in the Greek. And it has the prefix kata, which indicates that this is an intense preposition. In other words, the prefix adds intensity to the word. And the rest of the word, argo, whatever it is, means to be idle or to make idle. So this word is in the future passive voice, which means it is an action in the future that will be acted on by an outside source. So prophecy and knowledge will pass away by an outside source. An outside source will cause them to pass away. to make them idle, and that would happen by an outside source. The phrase is used of prophecy and knowledge, which tells us that the gift of prophecy and knowledge will someday come to an end. Someday it will pass away. It'll come to an end. The word cease there, which is used of tongues, means to stop or to make an end. This word is used chiefly in the middle voice, meaning to come to an end or take one's rest. It denotes a willing cessation. When used of persons, it indicates intentional and voluntary action upon oneself. But when it's used of an inanimate object or something like tongues, it's reflexive. It's self-causing action. The cause comes from within. It's built in. It's almost like, you remember on those old Mission Impossible, when the guy would get a tape, and the mission would be this, you know, and your mission, should you choose to accept it, is this. And then the tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, right? That's what tongues is. Tongues will self-destruct. So tongues will by itself end. It reminds me of on airplanes, there's life-limited parts. You fly them for a certain time of life, and then that's it. You got to pull them out and put them on the shelf, actually destroy them, and then put in a new part. There's a life limit to it. And in this case, tongues does its own ceasing. It works its own course. It has a built-in stopping point, a stopping place. And the gift will stop by itself. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, prophecy and knowledge will be acted on by an outside source to cause it to stop, but tongues themselves will cease on their own. So the question then is, when and how? These gifts will end. That's a good question. The text really answers it for prophecy and knowledge, right? So if we follow the text along, it says here, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Okay, so the phrase there, pass away, this is the word he's using for knowledge and for prophecy. It goes on in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Again, he's using those two things, knowledge and prophecy. We know him. And we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Notice he dropped out tongues there. Why? Because tongues ceased on their own. And so he says here, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the question then is, what is the perfect? And we'll get to that in a minute. But the cessation of tongues is not mentioned in relation to the coming of the perfect, right? The perfect here, it doesn't mention it's just the two. It's prophecy and knowledge is mentioned that they will come to an end. They'll pass away when the perfect comes. But tongues is not mentioned in that regard. So it begs the question, why? Why leave out tongues in this? Well, the answer is because they've already come to their own end long before this. And let me just run you through here. Let's just run a little bit of route. The Bible records three major periods in history where great miracles and the obvious move of the Holy Spirit is taking place. The Bible records three. The first one is with Moses and Joshua. We would not argue that, would we? Because, I mean, up until that point, up until Moses comes, there's not a lot of miraculous things that take place. Yes, there was a birth of Isaac to Abraham, yes. But as far as like an outpouring of miracles and stuff, during the time of Moses and Joshua, there was a multitude of miracles, weren't there? We can just list a bunch of miracles that Moses did and Joshua did. And so that would be the first period. The second one would be with Elijah and Elisha. During that time with Elijah and Elisha, they were doing all kinds of miraculous things. I mean, Elijah basically said, it's not going to rain until I say it is. And it went 3 years without rain. And when he finally said it was going to rain again, it rained. That's pretty big. Elisha was one that did what Elijah did, only in greater number. Elisha was actually a more prominent, more miraculous prophet, miracle-working prophet than Elijah was, and yet a lot of times Elijah's the one that gets all the attention. Do you feel bad for Elisha? I don't. But anyway. And then the other period of time would be when Jesus and the apostles were around. Jesus did all kinds of miracles. The apostles did all kinds of miracles. And then after the apostolic age, the miracles and all that and the great working of those things fell away. And the early church fathers had no problem with that because they understood what Hebrews said. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore we must pay more closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" All right. Then he says, "It was declared." Notice the past tense. "It was declared at first by the Lord." That would be Jesus. "And it was attested to us by those who heard." That would be the apostles, right? "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." All that's in the past tense. He doesn't say that these are continuing on to this day. The writer of Hebrews, who wrote in roughly 67, 68 AD, understood that the apostles were the ones that were attested to the testimony of Jesus by signs and wonders, and that the signs and wonders did not continue after the apostles. The writer of Hebrews knows that. So, as we look at this, this tells me that they didn't continue past the confirmation time. And so there's just a few reasons why I feel like that the sign gift of tongues ceased during the apostolic age. And these are they. First of all, tongues was given as a judicial sign to Israel that God was now using the Gentiles. Look at what Paul says, and we'll get to it next year, in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "Brothers," well, we're going to be doing Christmas stuff till, okay. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but infants in evil." I like that, by the way. You want to talk to people who say, "Well, you know, we have to understand the world, so we have to get into their world and know what it's like and stuff like that." Tell them this verse. Show them this verse. No, we are to be infants when it comes to evil. You know, so it's okay that we don't know anything about those video games, or we don't know anything about, you know, those movies that everybody's talking about, and we go, "I don't have a clue." Why? Because we're supposed to be infants when it comes to evil. That was free, by the way. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, "By people of strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And so tongues was given as a way to tell the Jews, "Listen, I am moving, I am speaking," and it's a judicial sign to the Israelites that something was going on. Secondly, tongues were not given as a sign to believers, but to unbelievers. Notice what Paul, he's going to continue on in 1 Corinthians 14 here, and he says, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Who are they? The Jews. The Jewish people would hear these Gentile people speaking in tongues, or they'd hear their own people speaking in tongues and going, "Wait a minute, what about Judaism?" And it was to point them to the fact that God was moving, God was changing, things were happening. It says, "While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." In other words, those who proclaim the truth are doing it to encourage and exhort those who have already trusted Christ, and that is what's happening here today. So what happened in AD 70? What happened in AD 70? Destruction of the temple. And the way for Jewish believers to properly worship went away, right? Because the sacrifices went away. They couldn't sacrifice anymore, and so that all went away. The Jewish temple marked, the destruction of the Jewish temple marked the end of the time when the Jews could really practice Judaism. Tongues acted as a sign that God was moving from the Jewish to the Gentiles and grafting them in, and that God had rejected his nation. And so we see that tongues there were given as a sign for believers. And then we see here that the other thing is that tongues ceased because they were inferior, an inferior means of edification. This is really what all of chapter 14 is about. All of chapter 14 is saying, yeah, tongues are okay, but really what's better is to declare truth through prophecy. Prophecy is a declaration of truth. We'll actually give you a definition here later on in the message. So the whole point of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is to show that to the Corinthians who glamorized tongues, that really wasn't that important. And number four, tongues cease because their use is only mentioned in the early life of the New Testament. Most of the other New Testament writers, matter of fact, all of the other New Testament writers do not mention tongues, except for Mark at the very end of his gospel in a section that many people believe wasn't part of the original book. And so all the other New Testament writers, when you're talking about Peter and John and James and Jude, none of them wrote about tongues. The only reason Paul mentions it here is because the early church, the Corinthian church, was doing it all wrong. They were glamorizing tongues. And so it's not mentioned in any other place in the New Testament. And so if it was really important, and we should continue practicing it today, and as some churches say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If that were true, don't you think it'd be mentioned everywhere else in Scripture? I mean, lots of other places. Seems to me if it was that big of a doctrine that God would mention it somewhere else, other than in this section where he's clarifying that tongues aren't really that as important as prophecy. The last one here is that since the apostolic age, it has only appeared sporadically. And you can go through the church history and find out that there really our church fathers really believed in the cessation of the sign gifts. While the gift of tongues had ceased, it's obvious that the church fathers, the post-apostolic church fathers, didn't even write about it. And what they did write about, if they ever mentioned it, they mentioned it as a fact that it had ceased. There was a general consensus among the post-apostolic church fathers that this gift had ceased. On its own, it ran its course and it stopped. So I've had people come up to me and say, well, I've experienced opposite of what you've preached. In other words, I know tongues exist because I've experienced them. And I would like to just gently say to them or you, if you're in that position, that experience is not doctrine. Right? We have to use the Word of God for doctrine and then say, is our experience, does it match Scripture? And if it doesn't match Scripture, then obviously our experience wasn't scripturally sound. And so so that's why I believe that tongues it ceased at the time of the apostles because it was a sign gift. By the way, we saw it reemerged again in the 1700s and 1800s through the Catholic Church, of all things. And then it really reemerged in early 1900s through the Pentecostal movement. And then it kind of came into mainstream evangelicalism in the 60s in the charismatic movement. Up until that time, people never even thought about speaking in tongues. All through from the apostolic age up until then. And so so I think it's important to note that. You say, well, I have friends that speak in tongues. Talk to them. Anyway, we look at this and we see here that the other thing we see is that gifts are partial. Notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so the question then is, what is the perfect? The perfect then is... how are we doing time? Okay, we gotta move on. I have really we need to move on quickly here. So there's four or five things that the perfect is not. The perfect, some people believe that the perfect refers to the Scriptures, the completion of the Scriptures. When the Scriptures were completed and canonized, that's it. The perfect has come. All these other things are done away with. But the problem with that is, if that were the case, and if the perfect comes, that means knowledge and prophecy pass away. That means the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy is no longer applicable today. And I don't see that being scripturally sound. The gift of prophecy, by definition, and this comes from Chip Ingram's study, is the divine enablement to proclaim God's truth with power and clarity in a timely and culturally sensitive fashion for correction, repentance, and edification. That's what's happening this morning. Is prophecy is happening this morning by the declaration of God's truth with power, hopefully, and clarity in a timely and culturally sensitive fashion for correction, repentance, and edification. It is the ability to reveal God's word accurately. That's what prophecy is. And that's what, when preachers stand up to preach, they are declaring the truth, they should be anyway, declaring the truth of God's word. They should be teaching the truth of God's word. So that many preachers today only preach to felt needs. And that's why we have Christians that are weak running around that don't know the word of God, but they go to church every Sunday and they feel good about themselves. Because as long as you feel good, everything's okay. Well, I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to teach God's word. And if it makes you feel good, great. But if it brings conviction, it makes you feel uncomfortable, great. Because it does the work that God intended. And then knowledge here is the ability to discover and analyze truth for the benefit of others. With this gift, one speaks with understanding and penetration. The word of knowledge can also involve supernatural perceptions and discernment for the purpose of ministering to others. I don't rarely ever use myself as an example, but I think this gift comes on people from time to time as God needs it. One time I had dropped off two campers at their village, and I wanted to talk to the camper's mother because the camper I had, her sister came 2 weeks before that, and she shared how she had been abused by an uncle, and the uncle passed away and everything like that. And so I wanted to talk to her about that. I just wanted to let her know. And so I was talking with her about this. I pulled her aside, her husband was in the truck, and I pulled her aside and said, I want to just share with you this information. And she began to get really quiet and weep a little bit. And I said, now, this is what she shared. And she says, yeah, that makes sense. She did have an uncle that died. And then she said, yeah, I kind of saw the signs. And it popped into my head. I felt like I was being led by the Holy Spirit, and I said to her, you mean the signs that you saw in your life when you were abused? I'm sitting there, as the words were coming out, I'm going, what are you saying? And she just broke down, and she said, yeah. And you see, I had no idea who she was. I had never met her before. To me, this was a word of knowledge, and I told her, you need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. And she agreed, and we parted ways. And so we see that prophecy and knowledge are still applicable today. They're still functioning today. And so the perfect comes couldn't be the completion of Scripture. One other Scripture here, Joel chapter 2 and 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This scripture has not been fulfilled. Now you say, wait a minute. Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost when people were speaking in tongues and in known languages and stuff like that, and they were accusing the apostles of being drunk and stuff like that. And he said, nope, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Basically, what Peter was saying and what happened is, what happened on the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of this, because it couldn't be a full fulfillment, because the Spirit wasn't put on all flesh. There's coming a time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And right now, we're not in that time. Oh, I wish I had more time today. The second thing we see, the perfect, some people believe the perfect refers to the rapture of the church. I believe that that couldn't happen because, again, the gift of prophecy happens in the millennial reign and in the kingdom age. And so we see that if it happens during the rapture of the church, and I'm a pre-trib rapture person, if you're a post-trib, then you're okay with that. But we'll find out why you're not right either. But the pre-tribbers and I, all of us, even if the church is raptured out, but during the tribulation time, we still see prophets. We still see the 144,000 that are going around and leading people to Christ. right? And we still see this gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge there in the tribulation time. So it couldn't be the rapture of the church. Thirdly, some people believe the perfect is not the, or is the second coming. I got confused in my notes, right? The perfect refers to, is not the second coming. In other words, some people believe it is the second coming, and so the problem with that is, in Isaiah 28:18, it says this: "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." And so, the second coming of Christ during the millennial kingdom, there's still this need for prophecy and, you know, declaring the truth and the word of knowledge. And so what is it then? The perfect that could come, the perfect would refer to the eternal state. When we talk about the perfect that comes, it would refer to the eternal state. And so the only time this makes real sense is, and it's consistent with the scripture, if prophecy and knowledge are present now and during the tribulation and the millennial reign, then by process of elimination, it would have to be an eternity that it's passed away. Because when we get into eternity, into the eternal state, we won't need prophecy. We won't need that. We won't need the knowledge because we will know as we are known. We shall see face to face, and we will know even as we are known. See, no other time in any of that shall we see face to face till we enter the eternal state. So you may ask, well, when does that begin? Well, for the Old Testament saints, the eternal state begins at the first resurrection or the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. For us as Christians, the eternal state begins either at death or when we're raptured. So when you die, the Bible tells us to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. We start our eternal state. We'll know then, even as we are known. I like that. Right? We'll be able to see God face to face. You'll see him face to face. And for those who are saved during the tribulation or the kingdom age, it will occur at death or glorification. And so we see that the gifts are impartial now, and when the perfect comes or the eternal state, then we'll know even as we are known. And then we see that the gifts are childlike. I love his illustration here. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned as a child. We all understand that, don't we? And he's really making a correlation here that in our present state right now, as saved believers, as those who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, who can understand the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit, we still only are like children compared to what we will be like when we get to the eternal state. And then he says that we see through a glass, like was it a mirror, dimly. But then we will see face to face. In other words, right now we have the Scriptures, but it's a great reflection, but it's not the clearest reflection that we can have of God until we see him face to face, because of our limited sin nature. It limits us to see God as he really is, and our flesh. And then we see the invincibility of love, which means that love is eternal, which we've already talked about, because God is eternal. And then we see that God. Love is God-like. Love is God-like because, you see, God doesn't have faith, does he? God doesn't have hope, but he is love. See, the greatest of these is love because it is the most God-like. God doesn't need faith. He's omniscient, right? And he doesn't need hope. He's omnipotent and omnipresent. And he's sovereign over all, and so he doesn't need those things, but he is love, and love will last forever. And love will last all through eternity because God is love and he is eternal. So spiritual gifts are temporary, God is eternal, and love is eternal. I know that this morning was somewhat technical, and I probably went through it a little fast because, you know, we're limited in our time and our attention span, and Sharon tells me that when I get pressed for time, I talk real fast. I don't understand that. But hopefully it encouraged your hearts today. Understand this. We are, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we will grow in love. Because God is a God of love. And if you see somebody who's not loving, if you see yourself and things in yourself that's not loving, you realize, oh, I got a long way to go towards Christ's likeness. And we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, this issue of spiritual gifts has been confusing to a lot of people in the church over the years. And Lord, there's so many that are looking for experiences. They're looking for something that'll make them feel connected with you.